It seems like, do we or don't we? Do we or don't we? Kind of always seems to be sometimes the theme or the question that we're always asking ourselves about any kind of given thing, you know, that we come up against. There's a very famous megachurch pastor who said some very controversial things sometime recently. I'm not going to name him because I don't think that that's right necessarily, but you know, if I did, you would recognize the name and you know who he was. And here's what he said exactly, so that I won't be accused of taking a statement out of context. He said this: participants in the new covenant, that's Christians, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Participants in the new covenant are expected to obey the single command that Jesus issued as part of his new covenant. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, this is a pastor of a congregation of 33,000 people.
Yeah, I've heard that quote before.
33,000 people. He has four church campuses in Atlanta, which hold his 33,000 sheep. You know, not sheep in a bad term, but if he's the pastor, they are his sheep. That's his flock. But he reaches millions with his messages through books and television as well. And he is known for making these kinds of assertions throughout his teaching. He says, church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, the value system, and the regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well. He points out that the early church and the disciples did not require the newly converted Gentiles to follow all of the laws of the Old Testament or Torah in order to join the church. And beloved, certainly the disciples' decisions in Acts and the writings of Paul to the churches in Rome and Corinth and Galatia, Ephesus and Colossae, Philippi and Thessalonica, amen, they seem to confirm this idea. And for these writings, many churches, not only just this Atlanta-based syndicate, continue the tradition of bringing Sunday messages based upon this concept. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Glory.
Because I would never dispute that, we would never dispute that, amen? That for the one who believes, Jesus paid it all. That is the gospel message. That is the good news. That's the good news that Jesus paid it all. And as we prayed, our love for the lost, amen, this is the message that we should be reaching the unsaved world with. That sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Praise his name. The redemption of his blood. Amen. Now, this pastor says that he wants to challenge the church and is working to engage a post-Christian culture, but adds that he doesn't want to leave people confused or have someone walk away from the true faith. My ministry mission, he says, is to do exactly what James declared in Acts 15. When he said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. For this reason, many churches, pastors, and congregations fully support this viewpoint. And this all has enough truth in it to be completely misleading to a congregation of 33,000 or 3,000 or 30 or even 3. Because, beloved, though there is truth to be found here, there is also an enormous amount of truth in their own mission statement, in their own understanding, that is missing. You know, listen, I'm going to read it again. He pointed out that the early church and the disciples did not require the newly converted Gentiles to follow all of the laws in the Old Testament or Torah in order to join the church. My ministry mission, he says, is to do exactly what James declared in Acts 15, when he said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So question, what do Acts Rome, Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth, amen, etc. What do they all have in common? If you guessed new churches, give yourself a pat on the back. But is a four-campus, 33,000-member church a new church? Is a 75,000-seat arena in Houston a new church? You know, that's 100,000 Christians just between those two pastors who get to hear every week how Jesus paid it all, week after week, and now you can live your best life now, free from worry, free from obedience. All lifestyles are acceptable for you if you sin, because if you sin, Jesus paid it all. No rules, but love God and love each other. According to this pastor, he doesn't want to leave people confused or have someone walk away from the true faith. Well, that sounds pleasant. But the Bible says that when Jesus spoke, some took his words as hard sayings, and from that time, they walked with him no more.
Amen.
I mean, are we higher than Jesus in our speaking, in our preaching? If Jesus paid it all, and he did, why does he say to some, depart from me, for I never knew you? If Jesus paid it all, and he did, why does he say, no man who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God? If Jesus paid it all, and he did, why does he warn that some would receive the word with gladness, continue for a short time, but eventually fall away? If Jesus paid it all, and he did, why does Paul exhort the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? If Jesus paid it all, and he did, why does Paul write that adulterers and coveters and idolaters and revelers, all of these sinful lifestyles, would not inherit the kingdom of God? And if Jesus paid it all, and he did, why does Paul write that he has not yet apprehended the high prize? That he has not yet attained his resurrection, that he lives in a manner that he might not be disqualified? And if Jesus paid it all, beloved, and he did, why does the Bible, over and over, time and again, warn believers of the dangers of deceiving themselves and of being deceived by others concerning the wrath of God upon the disobedient children? So if Jesus paid it all, beloved, and he did, where is the confusion? Well, the confusion begins when the church willfully misunderstands the relationship between the truth of the grace of the salvation through Christ's blood with the proof of salvation through obedience to God. Let me read that again. The confusion begins when the church willfully misunderstands the relationship between the truth of the grace of salvation through Christ with the proof of salvation through obedience to God. These things are said and done so that none would deceive themselves into believing that they were saved when they are actually far away through the teachings of these false preachers. A few months ago, I had a message series on Christian maturity. And I guess we might assume that this is a continuation of, again, something that I thought had already been finished. Amen?
Yeah.
But somewhere in that message, I made this statement, and the Lord has brought us back to it today. If you do not have the proof of salvation, do you really own it? That's a simple but sobering statement. The bottom line is, false teachers use the truth of the grace of God and the cross to either willfully or ignorantly deceive many into a false understanding of their own salvation. Matthew 24, Jesus says, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Romans 16:18, They are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Again and again and again, the word says, be not deceived. Well, that couldn't happen to me. I'm not deceived, amen? I don't know. Again and again and again, be not deceived. Is he talking to me? Is he talking to you? He's talking to somebody. Be not deceived. So today, God willing, we will delve into our understanding. We will be not deceived, beloved. Amen. We will not be deceived, nor will we deceive ourselves about sin and salvation, righteousness, the law, and Christian maturity. I mean, that's all. Easy. Amen. Easy, right? Amen. Well, it will be. And it should be. Amen? And it should be if we have the maturity to move on from milk to solid food. Right? For Paul writes that the word is like unto milk and solid food. And I like to say that the word is like unto a black and white TV and a super ultra high def 4K TV. You know, just as one can get nourishment from both milk and solid food, so also the same program plays on both the black and white TV and the high definition TV. But one is better for clearer understanding. And we know the basics of this concept, right? And I take love always as my example, because I think most everybody knows the example of love. How love is translated from four different Greek words with a different meaning into one English word, love. And we've discussed that here before. The understanding of which, if we just read the English word love, right? The understanding leaves it up to the viewer to decide, so to speak. But when we know agape, or when we know phileo, amen, or, you know, when we know which word love we're using and the meaning of it, it clears up our scriptures. And that's one example that we all know to introduce the concept of what we're going to learn today. So first off, I'll have to ask you to erase your memory of the black and white TV experiences and open your ears and your mind and your heart to the HD experience as we do through prayer. When you hear the word law, when we read the word law, amen, and you think about the law, when Paul writes about freedom from the law, what comes to mind? Commandments, amen? The commandments, the do's and the don'ts, the circumcisions, the sacrifices, the penalties. Grace equals righteousness apart from the law. And those kind of things, right? But let's speak plainly here. None of us have ever circumcised a child for righteousness' sake, right? None of us have ever sacrificed an animal to cover up our sins, right? And none of us have ever stoned someone for working on the Sabbath day. Nobody in this room, at the very least, right? At least I hope. Amen. None of us have stoned anybody for working on the Sabbath day. You know, we obviously do not believe in salvation or righteousness by the law. Right? Amen. Nor, I would venture to say, as Gentiles, have any of us ever believed that we could be saved or made righteous through the keeping of the law. And rightfully so. As the word tells us, so we believe, we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then that's something that we all inherently know as Gentiles. Therefore, since we obviously know that righteousness and salvation are not obtained through the law, should we assume that the teaching of this pastor, that Christians are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles, is correct? Do's and don'ts, right? He's talking about do's and don'ts here. There's an interesting phrase in Matthew 6, verses 22 through 23. Jesus says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" That's a funny phrase. Indeed. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This and its corresponding verse in Luke is the only place that this word single is used. The eye be single. It means doing its job properly. So let's read this again. The light is the word of God. The light of the body is the eye. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if the eye is doing its job properly, meaning properly discerning the word of God, the whole body is full of light. But when the eye is not a good discerner of the word, the whole body is full of darkness. Then Jesus says this, "If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And it means this, "Take heed that the word which you have read is properly discerned, or how great will be the darkness in you." Take heed that the word which you receive is proper and you understand it properly. For if you do not understand it properly, your light will be darkness. You'll use that word and cause others to err if you do not understand the word properly. If you do not fully understand the word properly, you will be ignorant about that word. That's what being in darkness about the word means. And you say, "Well, okay, what's the big deal? Doesn't the Bible have many layers and many meanings?" Amen. Right? Amen? Amen? "Why do I need to know all of it?" I'm glad you asked. Turn to Jude 1:6. Not everything made it into the notes there. But as I told Randy, the best part about the notes would be that there, Acts 17. Be a good Berean and take everything and test it against the scriptures. Amen. Amen. Jude 1:6. I'll read it because this is some incredible stuff right here. Jude 1:6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Deep. We're going to get deep here. All right, are you ready? Here we go. Here we go. This verse is talking about the fallen angels, right? The angels which kept not their estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This verse is talking about the fallen angels, the ones who fell with Satan. They are known as demons and devils and evil spirits in the word, and they're all over the place. They're all over the place. They're still all over the place. This is very important stuff. Jesus went around casting them out all the time. They are not literally chained up somewhere inside the earth in some dark place, else they would not be around to cause mischief. Right? Yeah. Well, the word tells us that everywhere that Jesus went, he cast out demons and devils and evil spirits from people. So they're obviously not chained up someplace in the ground where they can't get out, and they can't get out, and they can't work, and they can't get to us. We know that they are around to cause mischief, because the word says that everywhere Jesus went, he cast out demons and such. And so, being chained up in the earth is not what darkness means, obviously. Darkness means the ignorance of God's word. As we just read Jesus tell us, take heed that the light inside you be not darkness, that the word inside you be not ignorance. Okay, back to Jude. These angels who were cast out of heaven, but are not literally chained up in some dark recess of the earth, have to be somewhere. Where are they? They're all over. They're all over. But the word tells us here in Jude, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Okay? They are literally chained to a metaphorical place called darkness. And darkness is what? The ignorance of the word of God. All right? This is important. I want you to understand this. These fallen angels, the Bible calls them demons and devils and evil spirits. They are all over, but they are reserved in chains in a place called darkness. Now, the root of this word reserved is not like what you think about making a dinner reservation. Okay? As this verse is so often preached, they do not have a dinner reservation with judgment. Moreover, beloved, think of an Indian reservation. Okay? A place of being kept, a boundary by which they can legally operate their business, like an Indian casino. Okay? They can't, you know, like an Indian reservation, they can't build a casino off reservation grounds, right? Their rules that are applied on the reservation do not apply off the reservation. However, on the reservation, they can do whatever they want. They make their own rules, right? So that's why you can have an Indian casino on the Indian reservation lands. I can't go to it outside. They can't build a casino on the outside. But if I go onto their reservation, I can go to their casino. But that makes me subject to the laws of the reservation. Amen. If I'm on their property, I am subject to their laws. Are you getting this?
Amen.
Okay? What does that mean here? Legally, a demon cannot come into the light and work in an area of a Christian's life that is light. The word of God is properly discerned. But if, through ignorance of the word, a Christian goes into darkness, those demons have the legal right given to them to work their havoc in that area of the Christian's life by which he is ignorant. I'm going to let that sink in. This is how it works. That means, if I am ignorant about what the word says about my finances, those demons have the legal right to traffic in my ignorance, in my finances. You wonder where your money goes? Why your finances are a mess? Find out what the word says to do with your money, and then do it.
Amen.
If I don't know what the word says about my marriage, those demons have the legal right to traffic in my marriage in the areas that I do not know about, or that I am in darkness about. If I don't know what the word says about how to raise my children, those demons have the legal right to work mischief in my family, on my children, if I am in darkness about the word. If you understand this concept, that's why I am explaining this message to you today in the way that I'm doing it. Because if you don't understand what the Word rightly says about how your life should look, demons, devils, and evil spirits have the legal right to traffic in all areas of your life that you are ignorant in. This is not for you from me, Ken. This is God, the Word, pulling you out of darkness into light. This should be like happy stuff. Amen? Amen? And that's why this is so important to understand. Let that sink in, because that's the understanding of why people's finances are messed up. It's the understanding of why people's kids are messed up. It's the understanding of why people's marriages are messed up. It's the understanding, you know, of why families are messed up. Ignorance of the Word, darkness, the legal right for demons and devils and evil spirits to traffic in the life of a Christian where they are ignorant of the Word in. So back to our message, where we will pull light out of darkness. Are we required to obey the laws of the Old Testament? Now, according to what we just learned, we should do diligence, amen, to understand what the Word actually says about the law of the Old Testament. First off, the word law is such a misleading translation. Torah means instruction and teaching, not law. And that's why we kind of started out, when you think about the law, what do you think? This circumcision and the this and the that, right? So please, 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 dear church, make a conscious effort to erase what you think you know about the word law as it relates to biblical teaching. The word of Torah, this root, and I love this, the root of the word Torah means food that an animal would graze upon. The root of this word means something that you would chew on and swallow and digest, bring it up again, chew on it some more, swallow it, digest it, bring it up again and again and again. That's the root of Torah. That's the root of teaching, something that you would chew on and digest. Do it over and over again. It does not mean law the way we think about law. A list of do's and don'ts and penalties and punishments. When we think of Torah in terms of its English translation law, you know, we inevitably confine it to things like the Ten Commandments and the kosher laws, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, etc., the do's and don'ts of the Bible. This use of Torah for legal decisions is why the Jewish writers would sometimes refer to Torah as law. However, Torah encompasses all of the first five books of the Bible. Amen. And can also refer to all scripture, sometimes even all rabbinical teaching. Now, this is something that Paul would be intimately familiar with when he wrote his letters, but something that we know far less about. So understanding these fundamental differences between Torah and law is crucial to understanding New Testament truth, especially the way Paul writes it. Therefore, let's go even deeper here to understand why Paul wrote the things that he did in the way that he did. Because the traditional Christian understanding is that Paul rejected everything Jewish. Right? Paul rejected all Torah. He rejected everything Jewish. And that's mostly incorrect. Now, we do know that time and time again, letter after letter, epistle after epistle, Paul denounced righteousness by the keeping of the Torah. But a closer examination reveals a painted picture without such a broad brush. Did Paul reject all Torah? Or was he very specific in the things that he wrote about, as we talked about? Circumcision, sacrifice, Jewish bloodline. In other words, the legal requirements of the Torah. But beloved, Paul never rejected the mitzvah of the Torah. And what's this word mitzvah? Rabbi Eliezer ben Yehuda explains, mitzvah is a Hebrew word with no exact translation, but it is rendered in different formats to mean good deeds, law, command, duty, or obligation, a concept which becomes key to Jewish law. So mitzvah concerns itself not with what is legal, but with what it is that God wants us to do. What is our duty? Now, in careful examination of Paul's writings, which I have done for this message, praise God, he writes to mostly Jewish believers in Christ, exhorting them to listen to him and his example and close their ears to his meddling fellow Jewish missionaries in Christ. All right? The ones who are constantly coming around and trying to put the legal burdens of the Torah, circumcision and the kosher law observance, etc., on these new believers. And that's an important point for us to understand, because we can get caught up in misinterpreting his intentions by taking what he wrote to his fellow Jewish believers either too literally or too loosely. So here's an example. Let's say that Paul was writing a letter to a church of mostly handicapped, wheelchair-bound people, right? And he writes something like, keep your wheelchairs clean. Literally translated, we would all go out and buy wheelchairs so that we may keep them sparkly and shiny. Loosely translated, we would say, I don't have a wheelchair. This doesn't apply to me. However, obviously, properly translated to a group that is not wheelchair confined, we might rightfully glean the context that we should take care of all things that God has given us. Assuredly, Paul did not reject everything Jewish, because we know that he was constantly affirming his faith in the Torah by using scripture throughout his letters. Amen? Amen? He used scripture throughout his letters to make his points. And as it is written, using the scriptures themselves to preach Christ to his fellow Jews. By this we know that Paul did not reject everything Jewish. So then, let us also properly and not blindly reject all Torah under the misguided notion that the early church leaders did. But let us move on now and understand what the Torah's purpose is in the life of the believer. As we said, Torah means teaching. The emphasis being not on its do's and don'ts, but on providing proof that we are who we say we are, children of God. If you say you're a children of God, your life should look like something. Amen? Therefore, and this goes back to our very beginning, therefore, Torah is not something that we either do or do not do. It's not something that we either have to do or don't have to do. Or we've heard some churches say, we don't have to do this anymore, but we get to do this. Amen? It's not a do or don't do thing. It's not a have to do or don't have to do thing. It's not even a get to thing. In its entirety, a God-given picture of what a life lived for him will look like is what the Torah would look like. So, we have learned all of that we might get here, understanding that the entire premise of the discussion between the relationship between grace and Torah, as it concerns the question, do we or don't we have to follow it, is flawed. The entire premise, do we or don't we, is a flawed premise. Because as a child of God, the Torah is not something that you do or don't do. It's merely something that you are. Do you remember, dear church, in the messages of Christian maturity, the explanation of virtue? In a nutshell, if you recall, this teaching is that virtue is not something that you do, it's something that you are. like a horse. A horse does not do powerful. A lemon does not do yellow. It's something that they are. Now, a horse may work to become more powerful or more fast. It may train to be faster. But by nature, a horse is powerful. We don't choose to do or not do virtue. We are virtue. And anything that we do to the contrary is contrary to who we are inherently, if you are a child of God. And anything that we do contrary is an indicator that we might not be who we think we are. You see, when the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus' garment, he sensed virtue go out of him. His inherent nature, virtue, coupled with her faith, was her healing. And I'm telling you, that's a good preach right there, but that's for a different time. Right? But I'll say it again. His inherent nature, coupled with her faith, was her healing. Such as it is the same with Torah. But again, our black and white English translation has the entire premise flawed, because we read it in this manner. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And our mind immediately takes us to thoughts of judgment and condemnation, of do's and don'ts and punishments and penalties. And maybe, just maybe, our mind even takes us to a stern and angry God ready to destroy anyone who would dare to break any of his commandments. But I was surprised, and I was excited, and beloved, I was grateful to read this original Hebrew translation. So listen as I read these commandments as they are actually spoken in Hebrew context. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make any graven image for yourself. You will not bow down yourself to them. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will not murder. You will not commit adultery. And so on and so forth. And beloved, I know that it's a subtle difference, right? But notice how these are put forth in context more like factual statements than what we commonly think of as commandments. The context behind this Torah is this. Because I am your God, you will not do these things. Because you are my people, you will not steal. You will not lie. You will not covet. In our understanding, the fundamental difference between Torah and law is the fundamental difference between statement and command. And I searched my brain for a great example of this, and I apologize because the only example I could come up is like a woman who's going through menopause. And, you know, if a woman has gone through menopause, she will not have a period anymore. I did not command her to not have a period. I made a statement about what her life would look like if she were going through menopause. And great, Ken, what does that mean, right? I get it. It means this. If she were to continue to have periods, it would be an indicator that she had not gone through menopause. And that's the point that we're trying to get to. If one's life does not look like Torah, if one's life does not reflect inherent virtue, it might be an indicator that one is not the child of God who one thinks they are. And this is the purpose of today's message, the proof of salvation. Not to me, not to God, because he already knows, to yourselves, that we might not be deceived, that we might not deceive ourselves, that we might not be deceived by others. You know that we're not talking about works-based salvation. We already covered that. We are talking about what a changed life looks like when an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ makes one a new creation. Amen. Salvation by the grace of God, as it is written in John 1. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Wait a minute. Did you catch that? The power to become sons of God. Not, as the easy traditional thinking says, he made them sons of God. Do I mean that some receive him but don't become sons of God? Absolutely. Sure. The Bible is full of them. Amen. Judas received him but did not become a son of God. The people whom he fed received him, but they lost interest when he didn't do it again and again and again, and they didn't become sons of God. He had disciples who gladly walked with him and received him, but his hard sayings caused them to walk away and follow him no more. They didn't become sons of God. The rich young ruler received him, but he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. He didn't become a son of God. Why? Because they received him here and not here. Amen. You know, even when he was alive, amen. Even when he was alive, he made men prove their intimacy with him. Peter, you've been working all night. You've caught nothing. You spent hours washing your nets. Cast out. Go out and cast them again. Matthew, you want to follow me? Leave your cushy, profitable tax collector's job. Disciples, you want to teach men about me? Take no money, take no clothes, take no nothing, and go out and teach about me. You blind and you withered, you want me to heal you? Let's do it on the Sabbath. Do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourselves. Only a life changed by an intimate relationship with Jesus, one that reflects his will, one that has been tested and tried and refined, one whose incense of prayers have been set ablaze by fiery trials and are now a sweet-smelling smoke to his nostrils, is an indicator of salvation. Anything less is deception. Do you believe in him? That's great. The Bible says even the demons believe in him and tremble. Did you repent of that disgusting thing that you used to do? That's great. But what about that thing that you really like doing that's not so disgusting? Look, it's not easy, like they say. It's not easy, like they say. It cost Jesus his life. It's going to cost you yours. The servant is not greater than the master. Amen. Amen? Jesus had no home. Jesus walked his entire ministry. Jesus loved and healed and taught and preached. And when he was tired, he did it some more. And when he was even tired still, he did it even more. And then he went to the cross. Our Lord and our God was beaten and broken, a crown of thorns put upon his head, scourges across his back, all the while not complaining, all the while doing it for each and every one of us. Went to the cross, nailed to the cross, a spear through his side, blood pouring from his head and his back and his side. Is it going to cost us anything less? Is it that easy? Did Jesus die that horrible death and our lives would be that easy that we can just say, I believe, and continue to do the things that we do in our life over and over again? Beloved, maybe not right away, but if you develop that close, intimate relationship with Christ the way he describes it, it's going to cost you time and some family. And your television habits, and your pastime preferences, and some of your favorite music, and your opinions. And it's going to cost you comfort. And it's going to cost your possessions. If you do it right, he's going to ask you for anything that you desire more than your intimacy with him. You will endure ridicule and loss and persecution from others, knowing that God is refining you into the creation that you were meant to be. Praise his name. And beloved, if you believe in anything less than that kind of commitment that Christ has to prove your salvation, then you're just believing here and not here. Amen. Amen. What more is there to say, Father? For you are the worker of the hearts. You are the waterer and the seed planter. And I'm just like Paul or Apollos. I just say something and I'll move on and I will let you do the increase, Father. We love you and we thank you, Jesus. Amen.